The Apostle Paul said in his final epistle in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, then, is our supreme and sole authority in all matters pertaining to spiritual life. So Paul, then, in the previous chapter, admonishes us to study. Be diligent in the New King James, but the King James says, study. The King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Time before, last time, we talked about why study the Bible. Why study the Bible? As I brought out, we're in a battle. A battle against Satan, and we must overcome him by saturating our minds with the Word of God. Today, I want to begin discussing Bible tools and rules. Bible tools and rules. And hopefully in a couple of weeks, we can complete this mini series on Bible study. There is more to the Bible than meets the eye. We do not have the original manuscripts, and the writers are long since dead. So we have to rely on works of others. We will first discuss Bible tools. This is for information, because there are thousands of tools out there. I know, because through the years, especially in the last century, I spent thousands and thousands of dollars. Spend a little bit of time on Bible translations. Bible translations or Bible types. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-res. Now, you hear that, you might think I'm speaking in tongues. Well, I don't know how much of a tongue I am speaking in with that, because I have butchered the Hebrew. Hebrew is one of the original languages of the Bible. And if you don't know Hebrew, it has to be translated into, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, those languages. Therefore, the average person who does not read those languages needs some sort of translation, or he needs some sort of translation. Bible translators approach their work in usually one of three ways. Number one is a literal translation. A literal translation, which is a word-for-word translation. Word-for-word. In this kind of translation, the team of scholars will examine the Hebrew or the Greek text. Then, as much as possible, they try to give a word-for-word translation of each Hebrew or Greek word into, in our case, the English. The prime example for centuries has been the King James Version. King James Version. And then in more modern times, the New King James Version, which is the one that we use in our literature and have been using it for years. King James has rather archaic King James English. As an example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it mentions thou of the wives of the husbands are going to be won by the conversation of the wives. In the King James, husbands are going to be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, you can take that, obviously, in our understanding of it today. However, the New King James says that the husbands are won by the conduct of the wives. So we use the New King James, but there is one glowing error in the New King James. And that is the tendency of the New King James to personalize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look at an example over here in Romans chapter 8, 26. In just about every reference, pronoun reference to the Spirit in the New King James, it's going to be using the masculine pronoun as a reference of identifying the Spirit. Here in Romans chapter 8, 26, in Greek all nouns have gender, male, masculine, feminine, neuter. Pronoun gender must agree with the nouns, as we learned that in English. Here in Romans 8, 26, I'm going to read it in the New King James. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, Greek pneuma, Greek neuter, pronouns that identify neuter nouns should be neuter, but New King James says what? But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. That is incorrect, based on the Greek. And that's why the King James has it correct in this regard. King James says this, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But these are the two primary ones that we have used through the years for literal translations of the Bible. King James and the New King James. There are other literal translations, Revised Standard Version, RSV, or the New Revised Standard Version, NRSV, the New American Standard Bible, and one here in modern times now, the English Standard Bible, ESV, English Standard Version. Old Testament, as you know, you follow along with Dr. Levy in the book of Ezekiel, he will refer to the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, but is only for the Old Testament. But that's the literal translation. The second type of translation is the free. The free translation, which is a thought for thought. A thought for thought translation. What this means is that the Bible translators seek to translate the Bible in such a way that it will have the same impact on the modern reader as it had on the original audience. Expressions used in the Bible are converted into more modern ways of phraseology, even idiomatic expressions that are going to be more modern than they were back in the literal translations of the Bible. The primary free translation of the Bible is the NIV, New International Version. Very popular version of the Bible put together by evangelical Protestants. It is based on a different manuscript than the King James and the New King James, and so there are going to be doctrinal differences or scriptural omissions. Go to Matthew chapter 17 and show an example of this scriptural omission by the NIV. It's not the only one, but just to bring out this example. Matthew chapter 17, verses 20 to 21. Young man brought his son who was demon-possessed and asked the disciples to cast out the demon, and they couldn't. Brought him to Christ, and Christ did. And here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, it says, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So the disciples had come. Why couldn't we cast them out? He says you didn't have the faith. And then verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Verse 21 is omitted from the NIV. You don't find it. And the same thing in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 18. You read verse 10 to 11, Matthew 18. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father which is in heaven. NIV omits verse 11. It omits verse 11. I'm not going into a study of NIV, why do they admit it? But this is a free translation of the Bible, a thought for thought. Other examples are the New English Bible or the Revised English Bible, and the popular one today would be, apart from the NIV, is the NET Bible, the New English Translation. I think even it was cited by Mr. Myers on one of the last scriptures that he cited, the NET, New English Translation. So that's the literal, that's the free, and the third would be a paraphrase. A paraphrase. A paraphrase is not a translation. It attempts to express the text in very modern, understandable English. And it goes to give you great liberty, goes into great liberty with that expression, sentence structure, the whole kit and caboodle. Often the author or authors will inject their own beliefs into the paraphrase. And that's the major weakness of the paraphrase. You cannot base any doctrine solely on a paraphrase. You can't do it. The primary one is the Living Bible. And then at least it cleaned it up with the New Living Translation. But the Living Bible will have you in heaven before you can blink your eye, if you go through the Living Bible. But the paraphrase is great when you're reading wisdom literature, when you're reading the Psalms, when you're reading Proverbs, even in going through some of the prophets. And you will see that I will cite those from time to time, because it does help to explain what is actually being talked about. We are not dealing with doctrine, but it is something of benefit and value to us. So the primary one, as I said, the Living Bible. More paraphrases are TEV, the Today's English Version. Today's English Version, or the Good News Bible. CEV, Contemporary English Version, and the Message. The Message. Message is even more of a paraphrase than the Living Bible. So let's give an example of all three types in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. If we get to Ephesians 1 the end of this year, great. No later than next year, we will get back into Ephesians 1, the overall plan of God that is expressed in those first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to concentrate on verses 9 to 10. Now, the thing with Paul, especially with verses 3 to 14, is like one sentence. Paul, like, he takes his breath and he just spouts out word after word after word after word from 3 to 14, and then he takes a break. So we break into the middle of what he is saying here in verses 9 to 10 of Ephesians 1. First of all, the New King James. New King James. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Again, you read Paul, you got to stop, you got to think, you got to pause, because you got to understand really what it is he's saying. We switch to the NIV of verses 9 and 10, New International Version. It says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, or in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. A little clearer. A little clearer. Now I switch to the paraphrase. Today's English Version, TEV, or the Good News Bible. It says this: God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, verse 10, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. When I go through Ephesians 1, especially verse 10, because that becomes the focal point of Ephesians 1, I bring out the TEV. as it talks about this unity. All things in heaven and on earth are brought together in this unity, and this is the plan that he had before the foundation of the world. But my advice has been and still is that your primary study Bible should be a literal translation. A literal translation, not a free translation or a paraphrase. They can be used as helps, but you need the literal translation, the word for word translation of the Bible as your primary study Bible. Now, there are a variety of Bibles with helps and study notes in them. Study Bible. This is one of the most popular Bible study resources, which consists of the biblical text, along with notes from the author or the team of authors. The biblical text can be any translation. It could be the New King James. It could be the King James. It could be the NIV. Usually the notes consist of a brief introduction to the book, explaining who wrote the book, when it was written, to whom it was written, why it was written. And it may even have an outline to the book itself. And there may even be a brief concordance in this study Bible. Along with these introductions are comments that you might find in the margin of certain specific books. For example, if you're reading Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Acts 18, it mentions about Paul shaving his head because of a vow. Acts 18, 18 says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." If you're relatively new to the Bible, that makes no sense. Why would he get a haircut? What vow is he talking about? And modern reader would not even understand what it is referring to. But in most, if you've got a study Bible, there will be a note or a footnote. The hair cut off is a Nazarite vow, based on what is brought out in Numbers chapter 6. Nazarite vow. So the NIV is one of the primary study Bibles that's popular today. NIV study Bible. But there's also another one that has more of an application to your life. Life application Bible. Life application Bible. It goes through scripture and it brings out certain principles on how you should live life. I like the comment in the Sermon on the Mount of Life Application Bible. After Christ says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." Now, this is the comment from Life Application Bible in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19 or 20. It says, "If Jesus did not come to abolish the law, does that mean all the Old Testament laws still apply to us today?" Very important question. Late Dr. Herman Hay, he wrote an article many, many years ago on which Old Testament laws are still in effect. So we ask the question, what Old Testament laws still apply to us today? Life application continues. Did Jesus mean that Christians today must follow every law recorded in the Old Testament? The Old Testament includes three categories of law: ceremonial, civil, and moral. Number one, the ceremonial law, related specifically to Israel's worship, and citing the example of the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, back in Leviticus chapter 1, its primary purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ. These laws, therefore, were no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. While we need not follow all of these ceremonial laws, the principles behind them to worship and love a holy God still apply. The Pharisees often accused Jesus of violating ceremonial law because they still had a temple and they still would sacrifice animals. But in even the Life Application Bible and so many in Protestant theology, they will lump clean and unclean meats It's part of ceremonial law. They will lump the Sabbath. It's part of ceremonial law that God gave to Israel, but they predate Israel. Both clean and unclean meats in the Sabbath. They predate Israel. It's not a ceremonial law, as you'd look further in detail of the scripture. But sacrifices, that was ceremonial. Going out and washing because you've touched a dead body, that's ceremonial. And he is saying that is no longer necessary, although the principle certainly applies because you're serving a holy God. Second, the civil law applied to daily living in Israel. Citing an example of loaning something to a neighbor, not going into his house and getting that garment back. Or I bring out another example of the implement. When you have to go do your business, you go outside of the camp with your implement, your spade, and then you dig up the earth and then you cover it once you're done. If they had done that in the Middle Ages, the bubonic plague would not have been as devastating. But this is one of the civil laws for Israel. It goes on. It says, because modern society and culture differ so radically from that time and setting, we need not keep all of these guidelines specifically. However, the principles behind the commands are timeless and should guide our conduct. Jesus demonstrated these principles by example. We serve a holy God, and he wants us to be holy. And then the third area, the moral law, and it has in parentheses, such as the Ten Commandments. But for some reason, they like to say that the fourth one is ceremonial. The moral law is the direct command of God. Thus, it requires strict obedience. The moral law reveals the nature and will of God. And it still applies today. Jesus obeyed the moral law completely and expects his followers to do the same. Love it. Love it. And if I had even gotten to Matthew 7 or 5, 17 to 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, I would have brought this quote out. And the breakdown of those particular laws in the Old Testament. So let's study Bible. Parallel Bible. Parallel Bible, this has two or more translations on the same page, usually side by side. Good example of this, because one of the best of the parallel Bibles is Layman's Parallel Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. In the King James, because Layman has King James, the NIV, the New Revised Standard, and the Living Bible. But in the King James of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12, it says, you were straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Good old King James English. What in the world is he talking about? Straighten in your own bowels? The New King James says, you are not straitened in the King James. New King James, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. And the NIV says, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As you see, when you have such a thing as a parallel Bible, you read texts that are juxtaposed. They're next to each other and helps clarify the meaning of a scripture. Not only the parallel Bible, but a topical Bible. Topical Bible, very seldom does God give us all the information about a subject in one passage of the Bible. Topical Bible helps. Even though the word Bible is used in the title, it is not actually a Bible in the traditional sense. What you find is alphabetical listing of topics with scriptural references. It's different from a concordance because it may not list a verse that has a particular topic in it. For instance, faith. Faith. When you look in a topical Bible, you might find a reference to Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar set up. And then Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. In both chapters, you don't find the term faith. You don't find the term faith, but it is an example of it. So this is one of the things that can be used to understand a little bit better about Scripture, the topical Bible. And one other would be the cross-reference. The cross-reference book. The cross-reference book, most Bibles will have a center column reference that's limited. The primary one that is used for cross-references is the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. And you can look at that and find going down a particular verse, certain verses like Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It has faith, number of scriptures associated with it. It might have substance, scriptures associated with it. Hoped for, scriptures associated with it. That's the cross-reference book. Now we move to the concordance. The concordance. The primary type is the exhaustive concordance. It serves the important function of helping you find passages that you don't remember and also do certain word studies. Quite a large book. Used to travel, especially from Maryland to Indiana back home, or even from Chicago. It was less when I traveled from Chicago to Indiana, but traveling from Maryland, I would be loading up the car with all of these big books, like Strong's Concordance. The concordance is exhaustive because it has every word listed in alphabetical order. Every word in the Bible listed in alphabetical order. So if you want to study faith, you got every occurrence of faith in the Bible. And Strong's exhaustive concordance is the primary one. Now, one other point I bring out. The Hebrew and Greek dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance is not the final amen on the meaning of a word. It's not the final meaning on a word. You might have different various words or meanings that are brought out all together, lumped together in that concordance at the back. You need something like a lexicon or a Hebrew Greek theological dictionary. And those who want to go into greater detail of study, I can give certain references like Arndt Gingrich's Lexicon of the New Testament or Brown's Driver's Briggs of Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. But I'm not going to go into those. Just mention about Strong's Concordance. Next, Bible dictionaries. Bible dictionaries. Bible dictionaries give information about names, words, books, customs, cities, etc. Come in two types, single volume, multi-volume. Obviously, the multi-volume is more exhaustive than the single volume. The one that more recent times recommended as the single volume would be the New Bible Dictionary. There's one also that was used, and that was Unger's Bible Dictionary, or New Unger's Bible Dictionary. I bring up Unger's. Unger, Merrill Unger, was a citizen of Baltimore, Maryland. And when we returned to Baltimore in 1993, Merrill Unger's brother was in the church, Wibb. He was a member of the church in Baltimore. And Wibb gave me a manuscript because his brother died. I think Merrill Unger died in the 60s, 70s, whenever it was that he died. But he gave me a manuscript from his brother on Jesus Christ. Almost 200 pages, typewritten. I'm thinking, you just look at how these individuals, they have dedicated, it seems, their lives to the study of the Bible, similar to the scribes. The scribes were individuals who, when they wrote down a manuscript from a previous manuscript, they were very meticulous. If there's an olive here, they want to put an olive there. is there's a bet here, they're going to put a bet there. They were very meticulous, and you find that with some of these individuals who study the Bible today. But single volume primarily, New Bible Dictionary, and then the multi-volume, the primary recommendation, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE. You might see it abbreviated as such, ISBE. Then Bible commentaries. Bible commentaries. Commentary, as its name implies, is a book that provides comment about the Bible. Like study Bibles, commentaries offer introductions to the books in a lot more extensive than the study Bible, background information, outlines. But in addition, it gives commentary or insights on biblical passages, but they are by the author. It is his comments, his thoughts, his understanding on certain verses in the Bible. And they can be somewhat dated. Adam Clark, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, Barnes, they are dated. Now they can offer tremendous insight, but they are dated. And so consequently, we try to use more modern thoughts on certain of these particular comments of the Bible. Variety of commentaries: devotional, homiletical, expositional, exegetical, critical. If you look at a critical commentary, you need to know the language. You need to know Hebrew or you need to know Greek. You don't pick up a critical commentary and think that it's going to help you unless you know Hebrew or Greek. And there are commentaries for laymen, educated laymen, pastors, scholars. Single volume, multi-volume, variety. This is where I spent most of my money, on commentaries. Besides all of the various types of commentaries, I finally used one for years, but it was only New Testament. Came across it at Ambassador College, William Barclay, Daily Study Bible. Mr. Johnson refers to it constantly in FI classes that he is teaching. William Barclay goes into the history and the Greek, and it helps you understand the background of a certain verse in the New Testament. Besides that, we've got the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is multi-volume. It's 12-volume commentary, Expositors. And then there are other reference books, and I'm not going to go into any detail. You got Halley's Bible Handbook, Bible Atlases, Harmonies, that even Mr. Myers is dealing with here, A.T. Robertson, Harmony of the Gospels. There's even a Harmony of the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, archaeological works, chronological Bibles, all kinds of things. Thousands of them. But I'm not giving a list of recommendations per se, a list. Because my primary recommendation is Bible software. Bible software. It combines the majority of Bible references into a software package. There is an article on Life, Hope, and Truth in the Bible Silo by Mr. Kevin Epps entitled Bible Software Tools to Maximize Your Study. Tools to Maximize Your Study. I first had Mr. Epps as assisting me back in 1995 when he came to Maryland. And we talked quite a bit about the Bible. He is the one that got me onto the one that I started using back at that time, PC Study Bible, but it's no longer available. I still use it, PC Study Bible. But the one that is probably the best one recommended is eSword, E-Sword. Why? It's free. It's free with translations, dictionaries, commentaries. And if you want to add certain translations or commentaries, there's only a nominal fee to add it. But the basic content is free. You can go with free, or you can go with what I consider the granddaddy of all softwares, Logos. Logos. I started that in the last century. You could spend, I remember when I could have gotten the Scholar's Edition of Logos for $2,200. And there were thousands of books available. It's probably now worth about 5,000, but you see, they keep adding books. They keep adding books. Why go through all of that expense when you got something for free? Then you can access Bibles, commentaries online. You don't even need software. You can access it online. Mr. Epps even gives the recommendations, such as BibleGateway.com or BibleHub.com or BlueLetterBible.org. Now, I have given a PowerPoint presentation in Caribbean leadership training in the past on researching the internet that had to be updated. No question it had to be updated because so much comes out constantly. But it's so much that is available to us today that we just don't have to be limited to just the one little book and figure that we can get everything out of the one little book when there's so much else that is out there. So I move next and won't be exhaustive to Bible rules. This is based on an article that came out in Worldwide Church of God many years ago by David John Hill, 12 Rules to Bible Study, as well as our Life Open Truth Bible Silo, which has a wealth of information. Articles in the Bible Silo, 7 Keys to Better Bible Study, How to Study the Bible, Understanding the Bible, Bible Study Tools, Where to Start, Bible Software, Tools to Maximize Your Study, What is the Most Accurate Bible Translation, Bible Study Topics, Where to Start Bible or Reading the Bible, 7 Things to Know Before Reading the Bible, How to Find Answers to Your Bible Questions, Finding Answers to Questions That Matter. A lot of information that is there. But I'm going to bring out only a few. Number one, the very first thing you need to do before studying the Bible is to pray. Pray for guidance. Pray for understanding. The Bible is not a book authored by man. It is God breathed by his Spirit. It doesn't look at life from man's perspective, but God's perspective. There's a way that seems right to a man, but there are problems, consequences. There's a program that comes on, I think it's Friday night when it comes on. I have it automatically set to be recorded on my TV. Program is called The Unexplained. Unexplained by William Shatner. Star Wars, Star Trek guy from way back when. It's on the History Channel and it's in season 2. And just like with not last night, I don't know what was on last night, but the night, Friday night, they had on mummies. A fascinating thing, looking at the mummified remains. Not all mummies are over in Egypt. You look at some places like Indonesia, they don't have mummies that are in airtight containers. They have mummies that are out there in the open, and every year they might go through a certain ceremony with the mummified remains of somebody from years ago, maybe decades ago, that they would have. But it was the week before, the one on mummies. They had a session on mysteries of the Bible. Mysteries of the Bible. And the heading went, many believe it to be the Word of God, but others claim it contains inconsistencies and contradictions that could only be man-made. Why? English Bible has 66 books. Jewish scripture, Old Testament, 22 books. Roman Catholic Bible, 73 books. Ethiopian Orthodox, Coptic, 81 books. So who determines what is in and what is out? So it's dealing with, for the most part, canonization. A lot of focus on books in this particular episode, on books that were not part of the English Bible, what we call the Apocrypha. Going back in the Old Testament, dealing with the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch. Kind of fascinating when you look at some of these works. Book of Enoch. And they talk about the man who was in Genesis chapter 5. When he died, he didn't die. It was actually taken up to heaven. And it says in the book that he was given special inspiration and knowledge from God about the fallen angels who cohabited with women, creating a new race of people called the Nephilim or the giants. And the reason for the flood was because God was destroying the Nephilim, the giants. And that Moses actually took Genesis chapter 6 from the book of Enoch. Is there a God? Anytime I deal with things like this, that's the thing. Is there a God? Is there a God? It get into Gnostic works, New Testament Apocrypha, Book of Thomas, Book of Philip, but the Book of Mary, the Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene states that Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene were married and they had children. So then they go back and forth. Well, now who is to make a determination as to what book is in and what book is not? And I come down to the question, do you really believe there is a God? Do you really believe that it is his book? When you look at these quote unquote scholars, they look at the Bible as nothing more, no different than Webster's Dictionary, Alice in Wonderland, Encyclopedia Britannica that's on your bookshelf. This book is different. This book is the word of God. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. And he is responsible for its overall preservation. Now, there are problems with translations because we don't have the original language. We don't have the original authors. So there can be issues with that. But for the most part, God's responsible. So with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And there is a comparison and somewhat of a contrast now. Verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Who we're dealing with in the Bible study on Nebuchadnezzar. In my own belief that Nebuchadnezzar most likely had the spirit of man removed from him. That's why he became an animal or a beast. That's what makes man different from animals. It is the spirit of man. You can go up to an animal and ask an animal, what's 2 + 2? What are you going to get? You try to carry on a conversation. What are you going to get? The reason why we're able to do what we do is because of the spirit in man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who actually, which, that's New King James for you. Pronoun should be which, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For many people, the reason they cannot understand the Bible is not because they don't know how to read or because they don't have the right tools or the right training. The reason they cannot understand the Bible is because the Spirit breathed into the authors of this book was not breathed into them to give them understanding. To give them understanding. The Spirit will lead those into truth, the truth of God's word. So we pray. We pray. So let's go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. First of all, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. God has to do that. God has to do that. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. Sometimes we may be in a fog. We try to understand the Bible and we struggle and we strain to understand the beauty that is found here in the Word of God. It may seem as if God is keeping certain things hidden, and he could very well be doing that. I think back 50 years ago when the three of us, we were in Indianapolis and we boarded a red-eye special going from Indianapolis to Pasadena. We flew from Indianapolis out to LAX. Didn't cost us a whole lot of money. And then we got there after midnight, and we had to take a taxi from Los Angeles to Pasadena. And I think the taxi ride cost more than the flight. We got there in the wee hours of the morning, and you go around Ambassador College, a beautiful place, just gorgeous place Ambassador College was. Walked around Ambassador College for several days, and it was one day I was on the fourth floor of the men's dormitory, Grove Terrace, out in the balcony area and looking out, and the first time I saw mountains. Mountains to the east. I hadn't seen them before. The several days I'd been there, I had not seen the mountains until I was up on the fourth floor of Grove Terrace. Because of smog in the San Gabriel Valley. Smog that's been emitted from fog off of the Pacific Ocean and the emissions from cars. And it prevented you from even seeing the mountains. And this is what Satan has done to us in regards to the Bible. That we cannot see clearly what God has in mind until the fog is lifted. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. Drop down in Psalm 119 to verse 34. Verse 33. Verse 33 of Psalm 119. It says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good." And verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." The way the psalmist talks about the law is the way we should talk about the Bible. The way we should talk about the Bible, even in our request. As it says, verse 33, "Teach me." Verse 34, "Give me understanding." Verse 35, "Give me or make me walk in the path." Verse 36, "Incline my heart." Verse 37, "Turn away my eyes." Verse 38, "Establish your word to your servant." We pray because this is God's word, his instruction book to me. And I need to take that attitude, asking God for the help. Not only that, I need to pray for the right attitude. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Those of you in Barbados are very familiar with my good friend from the state of Washington, Mr. Stephen Stott. Steve, from time to time, he gets after me and he says, "Sir, I want you to speak on this subject, sir." And he had been after me for the longest, even with this one. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And he'd been after me about that. And finally, the feast 2019, I made some comments on it. And some of you might even remember, even in the sermon, I said, Steve, is that good enough for you? And he kind of said, uh-huh, but no, that wasn't. He wanted something more, something deeper. But this is the one that I'm going to look upon, who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, because it is the word of God. Back up a couple of chapters. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter. All we are the work of your hands. Our attitude, you, Father, fashion me. Mold me as you desire. I should use the Bible for self-correction, not for arguing, not for debating, not for correcting others. A husband doesn't take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and it says, wives submit against his wife. Take Ephesians 5, 22 and show it to his wife. Nor should the wife take Ephesians 5, 25 and then show it at the husband, where it says husband's love. Each should apply it for self. Wife applies, wives submit. Husband applies, husband's love. It's for self-correction, self-correction. So we need to pray. Pray for the help from God. Secondly, Bible was written for a purpose. The Bible was written for a purpose. Those who have been in Spokesman's Club, and it's fewer and fewer these days, you understand and know that there are four parts of a speech: the introduction, the specific purpose statement, the body, and the conclusion. The foundation of a speech is the specific purpose statement. That is the core. All the other parts of the speech are built around the specific purpose statement, the SPS. And through the years, I've just asked, well, what is the SPS, the specific purpose statement of the Bible? People have their own ideas. Well, what is that purpose statement of the Bible? To me, it is Genesis 1:26. He gives the introduction with recreation, creation and recreation, and he comes to the purpose of this book that he has given to man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This is what God was doing with Adam and Eve. This is what God was doing with Israel. But Adam and Eve and Israel did not have the heart. They didn't have the heart to obey what God wanted them to do in that regard. So you move into the New Testament and God gives the heart through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. But not only the heart, God gives the example. He gives the example. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 25 to 27. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus Christ says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good to in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We don't know God without Jesus Christ. We don't know Jesus Christ without God. That's what he came to reveal. But not only that, to set an example. The night of the Passover, Philip asked him, show us the Father. He says, have I not been so long with you, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ was that image, that likeness of the Father. And in Romans 8, Paul mentions in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to that image. But you see, here comes Satan. Satan comes along, who is the god of this age, and he has blinded us. He has blinded us so that we do not comprehend what God is doing. Where God is this family, and God is actually making man in his image and his likeness. Satan introduces the core tenet of Christianity, the Trinity. The Trinity, which promotes a closed Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the most we can become is glorified angels. And it requires the help of God to clear that away. Specific purpose, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There's a general purpose that can follow along the lines of what is stated in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Kind of allude to that next time. Doctrine, we have certain doctrinal beliefs. They are foundational. It is important. It behooves all of us in these difficult times in which we live to know what we believe. To take each one of those doctrines, those 20 fundamental beliefs, and we know what we know about those particular beliefs. But those aren't the only things. Also, we have to be instructed in righteousness as well. So there is the purpose of this book. Pray, understand the purpose of this book, and a couple of other things just mentioned briefly. Number three, prove all things. Prove all things. Paul said in the King James of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove means to check it. Test it. Mr. Armstrong used to say over and over again, don't believe me, believe the Bible. And we have the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily. They searched them daily to see those things were so. We have to have that as part of our foundation, that belief in the Bible. We have a belief. We came into the church and we had proven there is a God that is foundational. We have to prove that the Bible is that word of God. That is foundational. We have to prove that the church is the church of God. That is foundational. And then as we go through, we do the same, just like the Bereans, because if it's the word of God, God is going to guide us and direct us in the way he wants us to go. And then the fourth thing I'll bring out here as I wrap this one up today. The Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. Scripture cannot be broken, as Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 35. God says, I am God. I don't change. Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. So consequently, there is no controversy with God or his word. There may be problems with understanding. There may be problems with translations. But there is no controversy with the word of God. End on this one example. Go to Proverbs chapter 26, 4-5. And there are folks who approach the Bible looking for some controversy. How could Noah get all of those animals in the ark? How could a fish swallow a man? We look at it through human eyes. But here's one of those classics. Proverbs 26, 4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, verse 4 is telling us not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest we be like him. In this situation, to answer the fool, his specific question, his statement, you would be descending to his level and end up in a pointless argument with him. Paul says, don't argue about foolish things. Don't argue. Good example, over in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Luke 20, verses 1 to 8. Back giving a difficult scripture sermon that this is one of those scriptures that dealt with. Luke 20, 1 to 8 about Jesus Christ. It says, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? They weren't interested in that. They were trying to put him down. This is what we see so much today. This is what boggles my mind. Even in the country today here in the United States, they don't care about truth. I just want to put you out, put you down, so that my way is going to be the correct way. Who is it that gave you this authority? Verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, you answer me. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of discernment? Jesus Christ knew where they were going. In verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where he was from, where it was from. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They weren't interested in learning. They weren't interested in seeking the truth. To avoid being like the fools they were, Christ didn't answer their question. But he asked them a question that they couldn't answer, and without condemning themselves, they didn't answer, so he didn't answer. But then Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It's a different circumstance, a different situation. When you have somebody with a foolish situation, you can respond, maybe even with a foolish retort. There might be an audience around there. If you don't answer, you might give tacit approval to what the fool is saying. Classic example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. There were certain people in 2 Corinthians who were claiming to be true apostles. If Paul did not confront them, his tacit approval, the Corinthian church would have probably more than likely followed them. But Paul did answer. As it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. And he goes on. He tells about what apostles do. These men were boasting about their qualifications in this particular epistle. Paul is exposing these men for what they were. They're false. These are the characteristics of the true. And so you look at that. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, it's not a contradiction. You put the two together and it shows you when to answer, when not to answer. And so we will pick this up in a couple of weeks, hopefully conclude this topic of Bible study by dealing with topics of Bible study and dealing with methods of Bible study.